We'll just briefly pray before we start. Father, we come before you with thanks for the promises that you've given us in the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Lord, as we hear your word today, can we be reminded of the promise that you've made to us and be strengthened in our faith. Amen. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of their country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was able to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who with faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again, Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, Father,
choose what is commonly referred to as the prosperity gospel. It's led by its charismatic pastor, Joel Osteen. Joel is not only the lead pastor of this church, but he's also the author of a best-selling book, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. It is an absolute bestseller. It turned up on the New York Times bestsellers list. And to date, it's sold upwards of 5 million copies. And if you're not much of a reader, you can also get it in the form of a calendar, a study guide, and believe it or not, even a board game. Its main point is pretty clear and pretty simple. If you have faith in God, he will bless you materially, financially. If you have faith in God, God will bless you financially. Here's one of the things that it says in that book. Stand strong and fight the good fight of faith. God has called each of us to be champions. You are destined to win. And if you have any doubt about what he means by the word win, he makes that clear shortly afterwards. God wants you to have your own house. God has a big dream for your life. When you think positive, excellent thoughts, you'll be propelled towards greatness, inevitably bound for increase, promotion, and God's supernatural blessing. Now, your best life now's simple thesis is just this. If you believe, if you have faith, that will equal wealth and success for you. Now, of course, for anyone who's actually ever read the Bible, you will know that that is rubbish. In fact, it's not just rubbish, it's much worse. It's wicked. It's non-Christian. It's sub-Christian. That view and that book has no doctrine of God, of Christ, of sin, of the cross, of salvation. It turns the reader into God and God into a vending machine. Now, God doesn't promise wealth in exchange for faith, and millions of lives have been damaged by the fact that they believe that he does. To be honest, friends, if you own a copy of that book, all I can urge you to do is recycle it. I would say burn it, but I couldn't bear to think of the life of a tree being wasted completely. Faith does not guarantee success. But what does it guarantee? Well, chapter 10, verses 37 to 38 tells us, doesn't it, of Hebrews. Look with me. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. What does faith guarantee? Not wealth and success, not a big car, not house. No, that you'll be made righteous. That is, that you'll be made right with God. You'll be forgiven, in other words. Now, of course, that does make sense to us. But what does being made right with God, what does being forgiven by God look like in practice? What does it actually result in? Well, some of us might have a slightly harder job of answering that question. Does it mean that there's some office block up in heaven where my name has been ticked off on a list? I was once not right with God, but now I am right with God. Does being made right with God mean that I now have a warmer, fuzzier feeling about God? Well, Hebrews 11 actually gives us the answer to that very question. What does being made right with God look like? What does it actually result in? It results in the resurrection of my body on the last day. The Christian faith is not just faith that God has forgiven me now, but will one day raise my body and yours, if you believe in Jesus, to eternal life. You see, faith doesn't guarantee your best life now. Faith guarantees your best life then. Not a resurrection from the ashes of a failed business, or being unpopular at school, or unlucky with the opposite sex, or lacking the recognition that you've always craved, but a better resurrection. A resurrection from death itself to life lived forever in a better country, a heavenly one. That's the point of this passage, and that's what we're going to be going through for the next 20 or so minutes. But my first point is simply this. Before we can actually grasp what faith guarantees, we must first actually define what faith is, and so we need to find a definition of faith. What exactly does faith actually mean? Well, the word itself, faith, simply means trust. We heard it here in the puppet show. Faith, trust, believe, they're all exactly the same word. Now, that's good as far as it goes to know that, but it doesn't go very far. Well, trust, sure, but trust as opposed to what? And trust in what? Well, we actually need some answers to those questions before we can actually go any further. And the answers are thankfully provided for us right there in verse 1 of chapter 11. Look with me there. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Not just two things about the definition of faith there in chapter 1. The first thing is that people often will talk about faith as though it's the opposite of reason, won't they, of thinking. Faith, people will say, is believing in something without evidence for it, or perhaps without enough evidence, or even despite the evidence against it. Are all the odds stacked against a particular outcome? That's just the very time for faith then, isn't it? But that's not how the Bible defines faith, and it's certainly not how Hebrews defines it. Faith doesn't commend people believing things without or despite evidence. In fact, the Bible does the very opposite to that. You only need to briefly skim through John's gospel to see that he tells you to put faith in Jesus on the basis of evidence. He writes a whole book full of his miracles and his teachings precisely so you will believe in him. You see, if faith really were the opposite of reason, of thinking things through, then logically, the more irrational you were, the more faithful you'd be. That's hardly the picture you see in the Bible. No, the Bible doesn't define faith as the opposite of reason, something you just need to take a leap of faith in. No, it's not the opposite of reason. It's the opposite of sight. Faith is having every reason to believe something, just not having seen it yet. I mean, we all know how important sight is, don't we? Whenever I leave my house, I always make sure I have my wallet and my phone and my keys. But my keys are particularly important because if I don't have my wallet or my keys, I can still go back inside to go and fetch them. If I leave the house and lock it and don't have my keys, I'm stuffed. And so I'm always very determined to make sure I've got them. And now how do I check? Well, generally I'm flying out the door and I pat them. And I can feel that metallic lump against my thigh. And I can feel the shape of it and I can hear it jingle. But do you think I can leave my house and lock the door without pulling them out and looking at them? Absolutely not. I'm mental. No, I can't. For some reason, I need to see it, even though I have every reason to believe that they're there. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Faith is believing quite rationally. When you have every reason to think something is the case, you just can't see it yet. But the second thing you see here, which is different to my keys, is that faith is something you have, not only in something you can't see, rather than something you can't have reasons for, but faith is something that you have about something in the future, not in the present. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, and that looks to the future, doesn't it? Faith isn't just, I believe Jesus has died for me. No, faith is, I believe Jesus will save me on the last day. Salvation isn't just something that I have now. Salvation is something that I will have in the future. That's why it's something I hope for. And that's why it's something I can't see. I can't see my salvation on the last day because it hasn't happened yet. You see, if you're not a Christian here today, you're very welcome. I want to be really clear. Jesus doesn't ask you to have blind faith in him. He doesn't ask you not to look at the reasons for why Jesus might be who he says he is. He says absolutely the opposite. He says, find reasons. Ask people questions. Read a book. Come to a course. He doesn't ask you to take your brain out of your head and check it at the door. Rather, he asks you to move it into high gear. What he does say, though, is that once you've found those reasons to believe, you can have a faith in something that will happen in the future. That you can trust that God will rescue you in the future, even though you haven't seen that yet. Well, that's the definition of faith. We need to go on, though. You see, because if faith is not believing without reason, but believing without sight, that's exactly the sort of faith that the ancients were commended for. You can see it there in verse 2. But what reasons did they have for believing what they did about God? I mean, in particular, what reasons did they have for trusting that they would be forgiven one day by him, that they'd be made righteous? I mean, presumably they didn't believe that for no reason at all. What was their reason? What was the basis of their faith? Well, that's our second point. And the answer from Hebrews chapter 11 on that question is absolutely crystal clear. What was the basis, the reason for them believing what they did about what would happen to them in the future? Well, it was the promises of God. God promised them that he would make them right with him, and they trusted those promises. You see, right from the beginning, as soon as humanity sinned, God promised that he would rescue us from that sin and its consequences. In other words, that he'd make us righteous, that he'd forgive us. You see it there in verse 7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God told Noah that a flood was coming and to build an ark. And even though he hadn't seen it yet, Noah trusted God's promise of both destruction and salvation, and he did what he said. And as a result, he was saved. He lived to become the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Well, Abraham was absolutely no different. If you look back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, you'll see that God promised Abraham not salvation from a flood, but a large land and lots of kids. And Abraham, even though he had no reason to believe either, trusted those promises on both counts. Look at verse 8 there. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he'd later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He went to the land and he got it. Not only that, he believed God's promise about kids. By faith, Abraham, verse 11, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. In fact, Abraham was so sure that God would come through in his promise that he even offered up the son of that promise, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Look there at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Why? Well, Abraham was an old geezer. And yet, He had seen the power of God to bring life from death in his own old body. And he reasoned he could do exactly the same with Isaac. Verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. You see it with Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, God promised the Israelites the land that they'd been waiting 400 years for and which he'd promised Abraham would give to them. And Moses trusted that promise. Look there at verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who's invisible. And he promised Israel life, and he believed that too. Look at verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And he protected Israel while they were in the land. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. God promised Israel that he would save them from death, kingdoms, lions, flames, swords, armies, death itself. And he did. God promised. And they trusted him. And he came through on his word. Now you may be wondering, how exactly rescuing Noah from a flood, or giving Abraham land and kids, or leading Moses and Israel out of Egypt into the land, or defending them once they were there, was the same as making them righteous. You see, right from the beginning, God promises that those who trust him, that he will forgive them. But then he delivers in much more physical, sort of non-spiritual ways here, doesn't he? How is this the same as him coming through on his promise to make them right with him, to forgive them? Well, it all makes sense when you actually look at the nature of all of these promises that he's made to these people in chapter 11. They're all about rescuing people from death, aren't they? Noah's about to get swept away by a flood, so God gives him an ark. Abraham's about to lose his family line, and so God gives him Isaac. Moses and the Israelites were lost in Egypt, so God saves them from the angel of death. Israel was always threatened by armies, and so God always saves them from defeat. You see, the promise of God throughout all of history is always the same promise, isn't it? Promise of salvation from death. And when you think about it, that really is exactly the same thing as a promise to make us right with God. Because death is the ultimate result of sin. And God can't make us right with him. He can't ultimately forgive us until he ultimately deals with death. So the ancients trusted God would make them righteous, rescue them from death, because he promised they would. That brings us to our second last point, the content of faith. Because as a result of all of these people's trust in God, they were commended. Look there in verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. Abel was commended. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Enoch was commended. Look at verse 5 there. By faith, Enoch was not taken from this life, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. These guys were commended for this. But here's the twist. They were commended, but they didn't get what they were promised. God made a promise to them, but he didn't actually come through on it. Look at verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, patted on the back. Yet none of them received what had been promised. You see, they were all promised a rescue from death, and they got it in the short term. But they all still died in the end, didn't they? Noah got off his ark, lived a long time, and died. Abraham got his land and his kids, but he died too. And so did his son Isaac, who'd come back from the dead. Moses died before he even entered the promised land. And every mother whose sons were raised from death had to give them back eventually. Did God not fulfill his promise? And if he didn't, was their faith misplaced? Well, not at all. Because these ones realized that what God had promised them wasn't rescue from death now, but rescue from death forever. Let me read to you verses 13 and following. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, that's why they were willing to suffer while they waited. For every Old Testament hero God rescued, he let another die, didn't he? Why? Look at verse 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again, but others were tortured and refused to be released, so they might gain a better resurrection. You see, they realized that their best life wasn't now, but it was ahead of them at the resurrection. And here is the truly mind-blowing reality about that fact. They were all so faithful, weren't they? Why did God make them wait for what he'd promised? Why didn't he give them their resurrection straight away after all that they'd done? Well, the gobsmacking answer is right there in verse 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. It's interesting when you read those verses, isn't it? Because you don't read what you expect to read. You expect that he held off because he'd planned something better for them. But what does it say? No, he held off on giving them what he'd promised because he'd planned something better for us. You see, God, in his kindness to us, waits to send Jesus until a point in history where we can share in the ancients' faith and a promise of resurrection. Can you imagine that? God says to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, you've been so faithful. You've waited so patiently. Can you wait a little longer? Because I want Ruth to join you. And I want Bill to join you. And Marty. And Kai Sorn. And Kath. I don't want to rescue you from death until I can rescue them too. And I've many people in another town you've never heard of because it doesn't exist yet, called Kingston. They don't know me yet. Can you wait for them too? You see how precious we are to Jesus? You see how precious Kingston is? You see, faith doesn't guarantee our best life now. And I am so sorry if you have been told that it does and have been disappointed. In fact, the Bible says that faith will actually often lead to additional pain. 2 Timothy goes so far as to promise that anyone who wants to live a godly life will guaranteed suffer. You see, in our evangelism, as we want to hold out the gospel to people, we must never soft soap it, should we? We must never try and paper over this fact. I mean, what's Jesus' evangelistic punchline? He goes around all the towns and the neighborhoods preaching the good news of the kingdom. And what's his evangelistic come and follow me? Take up your cross. Come and follow me. And friends, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus yet, I don't want to soft pedal it on you either. I don't want to lie to you and saying that handing over your life to Jesus will make everything rosy for you now. It won't. God promises it won't. And I'm sorry if you've been told that it will. But I tell you what, there's also a great relief in knowing that fact, isn't there? Isn't there a great relief from guilt? Because if you are suffering, particularly if you're suffering as a Christian, it means it's not necessarily your fault. How many people have been told either explicitly or implicitly that the reason that they're not getting better from their illness, or the reason their business is going down the tubes, or the reason that they just can't fix that relationship is because they don't have enough faith? But that's not what God promises. No, that's not you. That's just this life under the sun before Jesus comes back. No, it's not your fault. Life just is hard. But brothers and sisters, it won't always be. Because there is a better resurrection which awaits you, which God has been asking Noah and Abraham and Moses and David to wait until they've rescued you too. And that's God's promise. And you can trust it. So what are you to do? What are we to do as we wait in the meantime for that great resurrection? Well, we're to run. We are to run. We're to run because of the people around us. Look at 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You see, the Christian life is described in Hebrews and throughout the Bible as a race and a hard one. It's not a sprint. No, we're told to run this one with perseverance. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And it's not just a marathon, it's a steeplechase. It's an obstacle course. It is full of things that hinder and sin that entangles. But hardest of all, friends, it's a race where I can't yet see the finish line. I've been promised a resurrection, but can't that be hard to see when you're sick or sorrowful or doubting? But you are not running this race on your own. Think of the great Olympic stadiums. And as the marathon, that greatest and last of all the events in the Olympics, as the first to the last of the entrants in that race, run from the streets of London or wherever it is and run into that stadium. What happens? The crowd rises to its feet and they roar. And what do they roar? Run. Run. And that's exactly the same picture that you have here. Here are the heroes of the faith, the heroes of the past cheering you on, and what are they screaming? Run. I don't know what things are like for you at the moment. If you're a human, I'll bet they're tough. But you're not alone. You're not running into an empty stadium. There's Noah. There's David. There's Abraham. There's whoever you can think of. And they are screaming you on. You see, the Bible isn't just some dry textbook. The Bible's not a book. It's a stadium. And every time you open its pages, can't you hear the roar? Run! And don't just run because of the people around you. Run because of the person in front of you. Verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Christian life will be hard. It will also be shameful and embarrassing. But it's not a race that's been run for the first time. It's a race that Jesus ran before you. And it's precisely because he's run it before you that you can know that there is a finish line and that you'll cross it too. This is a race which doesn't finish with a tape, but with an empty tomb. And it's because you've seen Jesus run his race that you know that you will have a finish line as well. President Roosevelt of the USA was famous for his big game hunting holidays in Africa. And one year, coming back on the boat to the US, was also with him a missionary couple who'd been serving in Africa, not in big game hunting holidays, but for many years as missionaries, and finally were returning home to the States. When the boat arrived, it was met by huge crowds and thunderous applause for Roosevelt as he'd come back. And it made the missionaries upset, particularly the husband. Why should Roosevelt, who was only returning from a holiday, receive such a rapturous welcome home when he and his wife, who'd been serving tirelessly for years in Africa, received no such welcome? Well, frankly, the missionary, the husband, was angry with God. And so when he returned home, he went to his room to pray and to ask God why he'd been overlooked so egregiously. After many minutes, he returned to his wife. And she, seeing that he was obviously now much more at peace, asked him, "What did he say? What did he say?" He said, "You're not home yet." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have every good reason to believe in you and in the promise you hold out to us, even though we can't see it yet. And yet we see Jesus, and we see those who put their faith in him in a better resurrection from the past. And that helps us to run. Father, give us the power to run. Amen.